Good morning. It is really great to hear you guys sing. The front row is the best seat in the house, and you can hear the worship team in the front and lead, and there we are, and then you can hear you guys. You kind of cover up the way I sound. That's good. This morning, we end our series on glory days, in which we look at the glorious future of the redeemed, those who confess their love in Jesus Christ. We also look at the future of those who are not redeemed, and the judgment and that they incur outside of Christ. This morning, we talk about the future of humanity. If you would take your Bibles and open them to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and open to Revelation 4 and 5. We're going to spend most of our time in Revelation chapter 5, but really the only way we can step into chapter 5 is if we walk through chapter 4. Revelation is the last book of the Bible for a big reason. This book wraps up all of God's purpose in creating us in the first place, His redemption and then His judgment. This book shows us God's immense power and the depth of His love and the rightness of His justice, the gentleness of His mercy, and the absolutely terrifying nature of His wrath. The last two chapters of the book of Revelation, they show the future of every person who believes in the Jesus Christ of the Bible and reassure us that we have every reason to look forward to the future. Not that long ago, my now adult daughter, Rebecca, walked into my office and she saw displayed on the counter in my office a whole bunch of pictures. She went over and she looked at them. I had recently been sorting through them, and they were pictures of our children in various phases of their childhood. I was just reliving some memories, and Rebecca can be prescient. She turned and she looked at me and asked, "Dad, do you feel like the best part of your life is over?" Okay, wait a minute. No, that's why God invented grandchildren. All right. But I thought long and hard about her question. Do you know when God blesses us with a family or with children, that can be a really wonderful and nourishing gift and a nourishing experience. It isn't always so, but often it's a nourishing and encouraging gift. But then they grow and then they leave and life isn't over. In fact, the best part of life is right around the next corner. It's right over the hill. The best part of life for the believer is always in front of us. And that's what the last two chapters of Revelation, that's real life. There is so much more to life than to be married or to be part of a family. There is so much more to life, and what is really the center of life is the last two chapters of the book of Revelation, in which everyone who confesses in the crucified, risen Jesus of the Bible is in the presence of Jesus Christ in a new heaven and a new earth. Because when He created us in the first place, we rebelled against Him. We said yes to death. We signed up for separation from Him. Our bodies began to die. Our minds began to die. Our relationships began to unravel, requiring God's redemption and restoration. So that He sent His Son, Jesus Christ. When we confess Jesus, the Jesus who created us in the first place begins to recreate us, and it's a work that He continues with our cooperation until the day we die and go to be with Him, and He finishes that work of recreation. And that's what's pictured at the very end of the book, is not just you and I recreated, it's all of humanity that believes in Him recreated, and a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, and you and I, as our future, were in His presence. That's how the book ends. But the book begins with a life-giving experience by John, in which John, who knew more about Jesus than anybody, discovered he didn't know all there was to know about Jesus. The book opens, chapter 1, he has this experience with a glorified Jesus. So this is the John that sat next to Jesus at the Last Supper. This is the John who was at the cross. This is the John who saw the risen Jesus. And then in Revelation chapter 1, he sees the glorified Jesus and he's absolutely terrified. And he falls at his feet as a dead man, and Jesus reassures him and he says, "Don't be afraid, John, I've got a job for you to do." And now John experiences this life-giving transformation, this gift from Jesus Christ, this message. And it's a message that starts out to seven different churches that represent churches throughout all of time. Seven different churches in Asia, and each church, Jesus gives a message to that kind of church, and most of the churches are complimented. Most of the churches receive a compliment and a correction. A couple of the churches don't receive any compliments. They simply receive correction. In fact, one of the churches is said to be so pretentious in their faith and following after Jesus Christ that they are like sulfur water that if Jesus were to drink, he would gag on and spew it out of his mouth. And so Jesus lays down this lesson as to who he is and what it looks like to inhabit his people and what it looks like for a body to say yes to him. Most of the book of Revelation, though, beginning in chapter 6, is an all-out war between evil and good in which evil tries to extinguish the last vestiges of the image of God amongst all of humanity. And so you have this war that breaks out, and we see in the book of Revelation that God wins, God rules. No matter what your take on the book of Revelation, God does justice, God does redemption. But this morning we want to look at a pivotal experience that sets us up for understanding this battle between good and evil beginning in chapter 6. And that's the experience that the Apostle John has in Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5. It's described in the very first verse of Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. Here's the experience that he has. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet, speaking with me and said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. So Jesus speaks through John to the seven churches. John finishes writing it down, delivering the message. He looks up. There's an open door. He doesn't just hang around the outside of the open door, looking in, trying to see what it is, what's going on in there. Is it okay for me to go in there? No, he hears this voice, and this voice says, come up here. And the voice makes sure that in some way, somehow, I don't know how, it says here in the Spirit, that John finds himself in the throne room of heaven. Immediately finds himself on the inside, and he reaches for words to describe what he sees. Just imagine how difficult this would be for a communicator. How do you describe what can't fully be described? I mean, the way God described himself is by sending his Son, and his Son is Word. His Son is the self-disclosure of God. But now, how do you describe this experience that he has in the throne room? Well, look what he sees in verses 2 and 3. Immediately, I was in the Spirit. Behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. God is on the throne. John doesn't describe God's face. He doesn't describe what God looks like, so to speak. He uses word pictures. He uses metaphors. He uses images to describe God. The first one is this jasper, which is a transparent crystal-like stone. Then there's sardius, which is a fiery red stone. And that the throne is either partly or totally encircled by a rainbow, but without the full palette of the rainbow. This rainbow is dominated by the color emerald green. Then he sees more thrones, 24 thrones. And these 24 thrones each had occupants on the thrones. Who are these 24 thrones? Who's on them? They're described in verse 4 as elders. Check it out. Around the throne, 24 thrones, and upon the thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting clothed. And what are they wearing? They're wearing white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Key point. No throwaway lines. Everything John says he's going to use later in chapter 5. Who are these 24 elders in white wearing crowns? Well, a lot of different opinions. Some people say that they're believers throughout the ages, 12 of them representing the 12 tribes of Israel, 12 of them representing the 12 apostles. I don't think that's it. John's an apostle. He's not there. He is, but he's watching. Others think that they're 24 angelic beings. That's really viable. I'm inclined to think that they represent the church, but when we finally see someday for ourselves, I won't be surprised if they are angelic beings because of what they do in chapter 5. We'll get there in a moment. The key point is this: whoever they are, They are worshipers of God. And that's what they're doing. One time I was fishing in the high desert, and a lightning and thunderstorm blew in, and you could see it in the desert. You know, you look off on the horizon, and the first thing you do is you see the thunderheads, and then you feel the wind as it's coming your way. And then you look, and you have a 9-foot-long graphite rod holding in your hand. And so I would always run for the vehicle, and I'd put the rod down in the ground gently somewhere, and I'd get away from it, and then I'd crawl in the vehicle. And then you feel the wind rock the vehicle. Then a few drops hit the windshield. They're huge. They splat. Then you see the light. Then you wait a few seconds, and you hear the rumble. And you think, that's still a ways out. Then you see the light again, and then the clap of thunder is closer, and you think, whoa, it's coming my way. And then it goes flash, boom, and it's together. And then the heavens open, and it just absolutely dumps on you. And in the ancient world, that's the only vocabulary that people really had to describe extreme, exceeding, total, full, complete power. It's terrifying power. And that's the language that John accesses in this very next verse, verse 5. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Multiply that lightning and thunder many times over, and that's what's coming from outside the throne. That's absolutely essential for us to understand what happens in chapter 5 is this terrifying light and sound coming from the throne where God is. And then we read verse 6. Before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass. You see how he tries to describe it? It's like a sea of glass. It's not a sea of glass, but it's like it. Like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. This sea of glass is an immense expanse. And with the stones and the colors that we've already seen reflecting and refracting, you'd have to shield your eyes. And around the throne are these 4 living creatures, and they have eyes everywhere. They know everything they need to know. And they have 6 wings. They speak the truth. They know God. The truth they speak is in verses 7 and 8. The first creature is described like a lion. 2nd, like a calf. 3rd, had a face like that of a man. 4th, like a flying eagle. And the 4 living creatures, each one of them having 6 wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night, they do not cease to say, and here's the point, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. It's really hard for us to get to the core of what holy means. I mean, we toss around the word. Even when we sing it, it's hard to really get to the center at what a holy God, how holy he is. It's so easy for us to nibble around the edges. It's not like they're singing separate, separate, separate. I mean, that's what we think holy is. It's separate, to be separate. It's not just that he is other. They're not just singing other, other, other. It's not just that he is without sin. They're not just singing pure, pure, pure. It is all of that wrapped up in the essence of who God is. He is the uncreated one. The uncreated one who caused and who created all that there is. He is the only, it says here, he was, he is, he is to come. There has never been a time when he was not. Before time, he was. He is totally sufficient and complete in himself. He doesn't need anything from us. He's not a vending machine God who serves us for our good. He is the eternal God who has always been. He is holy. He is unapproachable outside of the person we're going to talk about in the next chapter. We would never go into this place if it weren't for the person we talk about next. The four living creatures, they speak, "Holy, holy, holy." And then it expands to include the 24 elders. And that's a pattern in these chapters. You have a statement or a song. Others join in, antiphonal. One side of the room speaks, the other side answers. One side speaks, the other side answers. Four living creatures speak, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." Verse 9, when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne. Notice again and again and again where God is. He sits on the throne. What does that mean? That means he's sovereign. He doesn't give account to anyone outside of himself for who he is and what he does. To him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne. There it is, the same image. 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." And so that's this picture, this image of these 24 elders who are prostrate in worship before the holy God that the four living creatures have just sung, and now they join in and they take off their crowns, which a lesser king in the ancient world, when he approached a greater king, he would do homage, he would bow, and it's an image from the first and the ancient world, and he bows and he puts his crown before the one who is ultimate and who is king above all else. So here you have the 24 elders, and they sing first. The four living creatures, their song, their statement was who God is. Now the 24 elders, their statement, their words, their song is, what has he done? He's created them. He's created the four living creatures. He's created the 24 elders, whoever they are. He's created all the angelic host. He's created all of humanity. And here, God's creation finds their rightful expression of worship of their creator. That sets the stage for an epic drama in Revelation chapter 5. It's truly epic. There are six scenes in Revelation chapter 5 in this epic drama. The first scene is in chapter 5, verse 1. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. Where is God? He sat on the throne. He's not nervous about the future. He's not chewing his fingernails. He's not worried about whether nations are getting along with each other. He is sovereign in his power. God's right hand is the mighty hand of God's power. God always does what he says he will do. In his right hand is what God says he will do. It's in a scroll, an ancient book made of papyrus out of a plant or vellum from leather, 32 to 40 feet long, rolled and wrapped. Usually, scribes, people wrote on the inside of the scroll because the backside, the texture was rougher and harder to write. This scroll's different. This scroll has writing on both sides. No margin. It's like you're writing and then you run out of paper and you go to a napkin and you write on the napkin and then you write in the corner and you write in the other corner. It's just absolutely packed and full. Why? It's God's full disclosure of his purposes in judgment and justice and mercy and redemption. It's full. It's his will. It's what he intends. But this scroll is locked up. It's locked up with seven blobs of hot wax with the king's insignia. It's God's brand. He's branded the scroll. He sealed it. It's an official document. To break the seal was to enact whatever's in the document. In the ancient world, if the scroll is a family will, and the heirs gather around, and the person who's qualified to break the seal breaks the seal and opens up the scroll, that signals the moment when the money is distributed. Here it is. This is your share. If it were a contract, an official contract, and you broke the seal, then the contract at that moment of the breaking of the seal, that contract would be executed. So when the seal in God's purposes and redemption and judgment is broken, then God's purposes for the end of humanity and the recreation of a new heaven and a new earth and God's justice and judgment on sin and evil and God's victory in conquering all that is and doing what he wins, wills, and purposes, then God's purposes break out. When the seal is broken, then a flash flood of judgment and justice and dramatic restoration of all humanity. But this seal is locked up. It's not open. The seal isn't opened, then God's purposes don't happen. The seal isn't open, there's no judgment. If it's not open, evil wins. If it's not open, hell is full and heaven is empty. There's no new heavens and no new earth. So the first scene in this epic is the scroll is locked. And it's in God's right hand, the hand of his power. And he's on his throne. And he's surrounded by a sea of glass and terrifying living creatures and elders and angelic beings. Second scene. It's in verse 2. It's an epic challenge. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" What kind of angel? Well, a mighty angel, a strong angel, a don't mess with me kind of angel. His voice has the volume turned up on high. His voice is heard by everything, everywhere. The question, who is worthy to break the seals and bring God's purposes to pass? So the question is this. Who is pure enough? Righteous enough? Powerful enough? Courageous enough? To brave the sea of glass? Walk through the living creatures? Approach the throne with lightning and thunder coming from the throne. Take the seal from the right hand of God's power. Take it away from God and break the seal. That brings us to the third scene. This scene is a wordless scene. As if the mighty angel stood on the lip of creation and issued his challenge, and the cliffs in the Grand Canyon crumbled, and in the Arctic icebergs collapse, and then the answer coming from all of creation, the answer is dead silence. Verse 3, no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. It's an eerie silence. It's a humanity and all of creation runs into its limits. No one can approach this throne. No one can take this scroll. No one can open this seal. The angel roared, his voice rumbled, and he looked around the world for a raised hand. No one raised their hand. Which brings us to the fourth scene. The fourth scene is one of deep, unspeakable grief by John. It's a normal kind of grief. It's probably grief that some, if not many in this room, have sometimes felt. It's the kind of grief we feel when the life of someone we love slips away. It's the kind of grief we feel when a child dies, and we wonder if God truly cares. It's the kind of grief that had a dream, a hope, that longs for life, that longs for God to do justice, that longs for God to do mercy, and justice is not going to come. Mercy is not going to come unless the scrolls open. That's verse 4. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or look into it. Humanity, apart from what happens next, we are totally without hope. Anyone who pushes back against who God truly is has signed up for an existential hopelessness that leads to a despair, that leads to a life that is truly blatant, barren, and empty. There's no one worthy. The scroll is still locked up. God's purposes in redemption and judgment, they're not going to happen unless the scroll is open. Nobody volunteers to open the scroll. I appreciate John's tears. Sometimes we might think God is not able or God is indifferent, which is why I really love the next scene, and that's in verses 5 to 7. That's the fifth scene. In the fifth scene, God, or John, sees the only person worthy and able to break the seals and bring God's purposes to pass. He sees a lion and a lamb, and it's the same person. Check out verses 5 and 6. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." And we could spend days on this verse. In fact, that wraps up much of the story of the Bible, beginning in the last part of Genesis, in which we see this Lion of Judah imagery introduced, and we anticipate that this Lion of Judah would be fulfilled in the Messiah, and that is revealed in the New Testament as Jesus Christ, and here he's described as the root of David. That he invented David, he created David, he called David. He installed David as king. He covenanted with David. The Bible says that the Messiah is not just the root of David, but also the shoot of David that springs forth in Isaiah chapter 11 from a trunk that's been cut down, and it looks like a dead stump, but out of this dead stump comes this shoot, this branch, and that's why I turn to Revelation 22, the last chapter in the book. Revelation 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. He is both cause who gave birth to David, and he is descendant of David. He is Jesus, he is Lion, and it says back in Revelation 5 that the Lion has conquered. The word is an intense nightmare kind of encounter or battle. He has conquered, he's won in this battle the right to open the scroll. He's overcome at the cross so that he can open the book and he can put God's purposes into action. He is both Lion and he is the Lamb. And the Lamb is in the throne, on the throne, in the middle. The Lamb in verse 6, he is the Lamb who died, a sacrificial Lamb. He is Lamb who gave His life for our life. He is a powerful Lamb, and that He's risen from the dead, and that He has horns. The horns were a symbol of kingly power, and He sends His message of the gospel throughout all of the earth, and He alone is worthy. We find in verse 7, He came and He took the book out of the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. The Lamb reaches for the scroll. The right hand of God releases the scroll to the Lamb. In the next chapter, chapter 6, the Lamb breaks the first seal. God's purposes go viral. They're activated. But the response of the Lamb breaking or taking the scroll leads us to this very last, sixth and final scene. Revelation chapter 5, it's in verses 8 through 14. And it's the scene of worshipful response to those who love God for who He truly is. This scene has a musical score. These created beings have discovered their greatest longing. They know why they live. They know why they exist. This song that they say, again, it begins with the four living creatures, and then it goes outward until finally there are too many created beings singing for John to count. Four living creatures, 24 elders compose a song. They play the song. They play the song on a harp. It's a happy song. It's a joyous song. And then they lift a bowl, and in the bowl is this incense that has a fragrance. As that incense is pleasing to us, in far greater measure, the prayers of the saints are pleasing to God. That's why so many believe that these are angelic beings who take this bowl with His incense and says that this is the prayers. These are the prayers of the saints, and they give them to God who's on the throne. And He likes it. It pleases Him. And so they sing. Look at verse 8. When He had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Verse 9, they sang a new song, a song that had never been written or never been sung. Worthy are You to take the book and to break its seals, for You were slain and purchased for God for Your blood from Your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And we could talk a long time about that, but I won't. They sing to the Lamb. Only Jesus is worthy, qualified, able to bring God's purposes in redemption and judgment to pass. They sing to Him personally, "You are worthy because of who You are and because of what You did. You were slain. You redeemed believers with Your blood, a sacrificial death. And You redeemed people from every corner of the world, the poor and the rich. You redeemed people from every ethnic group. There's no room for racism here or nationalism here. God offers salvation to any and all who confess their faith in Jesus Christ. All of humanity is created in the image of God, and because created in the image of God is assigned value by God, and it's for them that Jesus Christ died. His blood was shed. And all of us who believe in the crucified Lamb of God are redeemed by Jesus Christ. We're redeemed for what purpose? It says we're redeemed for God. Verse 9, we are purchased for God, His purposes. Every believer is in a kingdom. It's the kingdom of God, and every believer is a priest. Jesus is our high priest. Every believer is a priest to our God. Then others join in on the song. The choir continues to increase in number. Too many to count. Now the new song breaks out in verses 11 and 12, then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the number of them with myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. And that's just a way of saying, look up at the stars of the sky on a clear night, try to count them. That's what John's trying to do. It's immense. It's beyond anything you and I have ever experienced. Verse 12, loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And then you have seven reasons why the Lamb is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing and every created thing which is in the heaven and on the earth. Now it gets bigger. First we had the angelic beings, the created beings, and now we have verse 13, everything. So it reminds us of Romans 8. In Romans 8, you remember all of creation groans and travails, awaiting for God to finish what God started, because all of creation is bound up and under this burden of sin. And so here, verse 13, everything joins in. Every created thing in heaven and earth and under the earth and on the sea, and all the things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, amen, so be it. And the elders fell down and worshiped. The Lamb is on the throne. He rules. He reigns. He will do all God envisioned. This is the destiny of everyone who confesses their genuine faith in the crucified, risen Jesus of the Bible. This is our future. We have much to look forward to, but our future, rightly understood, shapes right now, shapes the present. How? A lot of ways. I share three. We're crafted to worship the one who created us. That's why he made us. He created us. And we discover our ultimate purpose when we worship him. This last week, I was reading about the NFL draft. I like doing that. I like evaluating different players and discovering which college player is the highest rated college player. And there was this one expert that I was reading, and he chose this young kid. He's probably 21 years old. And he called this kid a special kind of player. He called him a solar system. And he explained himself by saying, everything revolves around him. The whole solar system revolves around him. I get why he said that. The guy's good. But that really is the sin of humanity. The solar system revolves around the sun. We are not the sun. It doesn't revolve around us. No relationship revolves around us, not rightly understood, especially with God. He is holy. He is other. He is uncreated. He's not codependent. He didn't create us because he's not complete. He doesn't need us to love him. He is totally sufficient. We are not the sun. Other people don't exist to meet our needs, to do homage to us, to fold into our purposes. Other people exist for the same reason we exist: to discover who we are as created beings, and to love and worship the God who created us. The second way the future shapes the present is, if we've confessed Jesus Christ, then we are redeemed. Every tribe, tongue, people, and nation were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and were redeemed for God, for him, for his purposes. We find our life purpose when we fold into his purposes and live all out for him. Thirdly, we can look forward to what the future holds. Nations can rage. They can rattle their swords. Evil and injustice can break out and do damage, but the Lamb is on the throne. He is sovereign in that he accounts to no one for his actions. He is perfect. He is all-knowing, all-powerful. He will enact his purposes. And when we say yes by faith to Jesus Christ, he begins to recreate us. He fills us with his Spirit. He gives us his Word. He gives us a community of believers to spur and encourage us on in our love for him. He creates in us beauty, love, and joy, and peace, and patience. He alone creates full kindness and gentleness and self-control, issues forgiveness and invites us to forgive, helps us to forgive, develops and creates compassion in us and justice and tenderness and courage so that we look more and more like him until we are with him and like Jesus Christ. He is Lamb of glory. He is our High King. That's why we can look forward to the future. You bow with me, please. If you've never, ever responded to God's offer of salvation in and through Jesus Christ, this is your opportunity to truly confess that you believe that God did send his Son, Jesus Christ, that Jesus did live the life that we should have lived and did not, that he died the death we deserved, that he's raised to life, and he offers life to us, and that we would each confess our faith in this Jesus, this Lamb of God who rules and reigns, but who is qualified to do so because Son of God gave his life for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for your extravagant gift to us. Thank you for this little glimpse into a heavenly realm. Comfort us, even as we see how holy and mighty and awesome you are. Thank you that we can, in and through Jesus, come into your presence, and so to speak, we are right now because of him, because you see us as you see him. Thank you that because of Jesus, we can be your children. We love you. We worship you in Jesus' name.